Give me a minute. Thank you so very much for this very unexpected honor that you have bestowed upon me by acclamation. I appreciate that. Brother Craig, I appreciate those kind words and the joy of seeing you again. I don't know why you don't just come on back home where you belong, but it's great to see you. My wife was also a part of that legacy because she tried her best in the fourth grade to do all she could to help Craig, and I think she really did succeed, and I appreciate that very, very much. I am tempted as I look about you, about this auditorium, and see so many of you that have a story attached to my memory of you, and I'm going to strongly resist the temptation to wander about just telling stories about the ones that I see in this congregation who have so blessed our lives and been such a great encouragement to us. But I must say about those who've been ministers with me in the work of this church, that I'm so grateful to God for the privilege of having had that opportunity. And I need to put this somewhere else right here, may I? And it's been a real joy. When I came to this church in the third week of April in 1975, we had one secretary in the office named Jan Elrod. Jan, hold up your hand, would you please? And I'm so glad to see you and your children and George here today, and it's been a good experience to have your friendship through all these years. But shortly after I came here, by providence and by a lot of graciousness on the part of this church, I was allowed to do a graduate degree from seminary. And the last thing that was taking place in that degree program was an intensive effort in the life of the church, whereby we had 60 church leaders and three staff ministers, two of whom were new on the field, to work through helping understand the relationship of a multiple staff ministry in the life of First Baptist Church of Gadsden. That's all I'm going to say about that, except to say that there was a project involved that had to be written up in proper form to present to the graduate committee before I could qualify for graduation. And before the days of the church having computers, on an electric typewriter, Jan Elrod volunteered to type up my report. And a lot of Saturdays, the two of us were working in the office as I would type up a rough copy and she would make order out of it. And in those days, when you made a mistake in typing, you had to erase five copies by hand and then redo it. There was no memory like you click on and erase and add to and that sort of thing that you have on computers today. I was so elated when we finished the last page of that and it was ready to put in the mail to New Orleans Seminary. And I was so excited because we'd finished it that I just turned and grabbed Jan and picked her up off the floor and hugged her for a minute. I think it frightened her almost to tears because I think she thought I was about to attack her in some way. I'm not sure you ever confessed that to George, but I want you to know it was simply excitement and joy in finishing that project. So thank you very, very, very much. I could spend a lot of time talking about all of those who've served alongside me here, but I must pay tribute to my predecessor, Dr. Davis, who for 34 years led this church, beginning in 1942 through the years of the war, and perhaps brought it to its apex in attendance and influence during those war years and shortly thereafter. And he had just retired after 34 years of ministry. And he became as good a friend as I have ever had in all the world as my predecessor. Unfortunately, that isn't always true of those who follow a pastor who's been there a long time and was greatly beloved. But it was my pleasure and my joy to have fellowship with this great man of God, a man who was formed from the same common clay as all of us are, but somehow, by the grace of God, was more nobly fashioned than almost anyone else among us. He was a great, great man of God, and I thank God for the privilege of having known him as my friend. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangle us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of our cloud of witnesses. Notice the first line in this 12th chapter. It says, therefore, or because of this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and he gives some admonition about what to do because of that. I want to call your attention to the 10th chapter. If you'll turn to the left a little in your Bible, you'll find the 10th chapter. And there are two or three verses of Scripture there that I want to point your attention to. When it says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we are reminded in the 10th chapter that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was the adequate sacrifice for our sins. The book of Hebrews is one of the most profound in all the Scriptures. You almost have to have a good course in the Old Testament to understand everything that's alluded to in this book of Hebrews. But in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, the writer, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, now there's some dispute about that among scholars. I don't consider myself to be among that crowd, but I may be wrong, and when I get to glory, I'm going to ask him if he did write it. And if he tells me he didn't, I'm not going to argue with him. But if he tells me he did, I won't be surprised. But in the 10th chapter, we have the message that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that had been pointed to in the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, may I remind you that it was the responsibility of the Jewish people in all those years of preparation to be faithful to offer sacrifices, and the high priest was to make a great atonement for all the sins of the people once a year using the blood of goats and of bulls. He took two animals. One he named the scapegoat over which he spoke all the sins of all the people and turned that one loose in the wilderness to wander away. You ever wonder where we get the word in our common language, somebody else became the scapegoat for us? That's its origin. And the other was given in sacrifice. It was slain, its blood sprinkled upon the people and upon the altar. And this was to fulfill a promise and to call the people to remember that God Almighty was going to someday send an adequate sacrifice that this system of sacrifice would not have to continue. And the 10th chapter reminds us of this when it says, but he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I need you to wrap your minds around that truth, because you can read it in a hurry and miss by a million miles the eternality of that great statement. But he, having offered one sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself. He didn't offer the blood of bulls and of animals, but he himself became the sacrifice on the altar of God for the sins of all men of all time. And everybody who will put their faith and trust in him will have forgiveness. And his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give to us the eternal glory of knowing that we are the children of God. And having done that, the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And I want you to notice that one of the things that's supposed to happen among the fellowship of believers is found in the 25th verse of the 10th chapter. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing nigh. What are we as God's people supposed to do when we come to church? Sometimes we look around, sometimes we look over our shoulders, or we turn and look behind us and we think, I know something about that guy or that girl. God didn't put us here to see through each other. He put us here to see each other through. There isn't one of you who could stand today and say, I'm here because I deserve to be here. We're here by the grace of God. We're here to do the will of God. We're here to assemble ourselves. One of the great tragedies of the last decade or two in American life is that so many people talk about being spiritual but not being religious. By that they mean they want to be made, they want people to think of them as being spiritually right, but they don't want to have anything to do with God's church. That's a misplaced allegiance. It's an ignorance of the Word of God. It's terribly important that we understand that the church is the body of Jesus Christ expressed in the world. And if you belong to Jesus, you're supposed to be in the church. If you belong to Jesus, God places you in His family. And His family is the church of the living God in the midst of this generation of ungodliness and immorality. Where today are the statesmen that will lead us in godliness and righteousness in this land of ours? They ought to be raised up in the churches and prayed for, and they ought to be not trying to make a theocracy out of our government, but they ought to have the foundations of moral uprightness and the character to stand firm and not to be swayed by the powers of money or graft of some sort, but we ought to do the right thing because we belong to Jesus. Where are the Christian young men who would stand up against the culture of a private academy that made the satanic kind of culture that says there ought to be a senior salute, where seniors in that academy would seduce or sometimes rape the young women who are freshmen in the classes? What a terrible comment that is upon the immorality that settled in upon us. Where are the young men, godly young men, Christian young men, men of real Christian character who would stand against the abuse of innocent women today? I remember reading once that an ambassador of old, appointed by the United States to be in England, was at a meeting where some people were making light of the Christian faith. And they were saying in their agnosticism and atheism that the church was not real, that Jesus was not a real Savior. And on they went in criticism. And this ambassador, by the way, appointed not because he'd made a great contribution to somebody's campaign, but because he had Christian character and because he stood for what was right and what was good. And this ambassador to England said, may I say a word to you gentlemen? When you can find a society in this world where there is no church, where the gospel has not touched that society, and you can send your little children, your little girls especially, down the street and not fear that they will be harmed, when you can find a place where the church has not planted the moral ground for which on which civilization is to be built, and you can be thus comfortable to send your innocent children out on the street, and then you can say to me, then why are we having something to do with the church? Unless you can find such a place, said he, you would do well not to make light of the church, nor of Christ, nor of the Christian faith. I would say a hearty amen to that, because that is, there's never been a time in our country when there's been a greater need for that kind of uprightness. And so when when the Bible says we are to encourage one another in assembling ourselves together. We're here to encourage one another to be what we ought to be to the glory of God. We've been out in the world and we've been battered by the temptations and the powers that be that tempt us to do wrong. And we come to church, not because we're all we ought to be, but because we aren't and we know it. We come to church to be renewed. And when we sing the hymns and we sing the great message of the scriptures in anthems and hymns and we give God the glory, we are renewed and we have the courage to face those temptations in everyday life because we've assembled ourselves together and we have encouraged one another. There's never been a greater need than for this to, than for us to have people who would thus try to encourage one another to follow Christ. This great 11th chapter of Hebrews is the roll call of faith. And if you read it, you would discover that God said it is without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot please God. Somebody says, well, what is faith? Well, listen to what the Bible says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like to simply put this on the bottom shelf so we can all get to it. I really believe that faith means that we live our lives as though all the promises of this wonderful book called the Bible had already been fulfilled, but that we would live our lives in the light of that. The writer has reminded us in the 10th chapter that it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. And unless our hearts are right with God, that is true. But I want to tell you that God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we would honor God, that we would glorify Him, that our hearts would always be rejoicing in the presence and the power of God Almighty. So we are to live our lives by faith. That means to live as though all the promises of God's Word had already been fulfilled for us, and we're simply following what God has done in our hearts and lives, and to do His bidding and to follow His directions for our lives. You know, you won't have to be in heaven or in hell for more than 5 minutes before you'll know what you should have done about every decision you've ever made. Might be a good idea to try to find out before you get there. I heard about one evangelist who came to church to lead a revival, and the first sermon he preached, he said, at the very beginning of it, I wish every deacon and every Sunday school teacher in this church would go to hell. Wow. And then he said, for 5 minutes only, and then let them come back and do their jobs, because then it would be a different kind of job we would do. I really believe that God wants us in this day, when morality has been eroding fiercely, when the challenge of our day has never been greater, when an untrue kind of theology seems to be pervading the world. Let me just give you one word of guidance about so-called holy books. Anytime you have a holy book that is authored by one person, you better throw it away and look someplace else for the truth. Here is the eternal Word of God in print that came into existence over 1,600 years. 40 different individuals had gotten the message from the same God, the God of eternity, and they put together this message of guidance for humanity. This is the word that we need to follow. And when you look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you discover that God is saying we ought to follow His leadership. We ought to live by faith. What really makes the difference in the life of a church? It's when somebody decides they're going to walk out on faith and do the will of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the writer was saying all of those that he had named, and then many others he referred to when he said it would be impossible to name all of them who suffered and stood firm for God in a pagan day. And there's such a great need for us in this day to stand firm. And he said, now, you have a great cloud of witnesses of the past. I think sometimes we leave that statement in the Bible and think it's long ago that we had a cloud of witnesses. I want to tell you something. In my lifetime, and in yours, you have seen people who have lived by faith. They haven't been perfect, folks, but they have been men and women, godly men and women, and they are the cloud of witnesses for you and your day. I've tried to think about, as I go back across the years, some of those who are the cloud of witnesses. Now, there's a whole lot more to this text than I've got time to talk to you about or you've got willingness to listen to right now. Therefore, he said, seeing that we have this great cloud of witnesses, here's what we're to do. We're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, he was using a sports illustration. If you practice running and you put some weights on your ankles to build up your leg strength, I'm not sure that's wise, but if you do that, then when you start running the race, you take those ankle weights off so that you won't be hindered by the impediments that are there when you're trying to get yourself into shape. But he also said something very intriguing. He said, and you're to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. What that literally means is our coddled sin, the one that we want to hold on to that we think nobody else knows about. We think it's in the closet and it can't be seen. We think nobody would really understand if we were to let it be known that we had this sin. It's that greatly loved sin that we want to hang on to. Maybe it's some fantasy you have. Maybe it's some unreasonable desire you have. Maybe it's something that you've done that was wrong and you continue to do because somehow there's a pleasure in what you do. But I want to tell you, when you're caring about that kind of sin, you will never do what God wants you to do in your life. A lot of years ago, more than you'd be willing to believe, I think, I became pastor of First Baptist Church of Florella, Alabama. There was a little lady in that church whose name was Julia Price. She had graduated from Judson College in 1897, had raised a great family of Baptist children in that town while married to a Methodist minister. That is all has always intrigued me. But she was the kind of person that at 96, 95 years of age, she was still teaching Sunday school in our mission out at Lakewood. Her daughter, who's married to a colonel retired from the Army, who'd lived overseas much of her life as an active military wife, and she was so angry that her mother at 95 years of age would be out there walking those country roads out in Lakewood visiting people for her Sunday school class. And she came to my office all in a huff, and she said, "Brother Harold, I want you to make my mother stop doing what she's doing, going out there in the heat of the day and walking those roads and visiting people." I said, "Billy, you got two things, problems with what you just asked me to do. Number one, I couldn't if I tried. And secondly, I'm not going to try, because I think you would destroy your mother and her commitment to Christ if you tried to do that." This lady was so strong in her support of missions. I'm sure it came from the fact that Judson College was named for a missionary. But she had greatly been involved in WMU work, and she thought the First Baptist Church of Florella ought to give 50% of its budget offerings through the cooperative program. And I was in favor of that. And she and I worked together on some of those ideas, and when I left there, we were giving 27%, and she was largely the one responsible for that. That's what I think this is talking about. Look at the cloud of witnesses. You know, all my life since then, I have thought about Miss Julia Price, one of the great saints of God, who would sacrifice herself to try to bring people to Jesus. And I've often thought what a great testimony her life really was in that process. And I thought about some of those men that we tried to win to Christ in my second pastorate, and from there, it wasn't my second pastorate, but anyway, the one I went to after that in Jacksonville, Florida. There were some men in that church that were godly men. It was a railroad church. The railroad yards nearby had brought people in from all over the country to work there. There was a man I went to see, same age as my dad at that time, named Jesse Jones. I went to visit him. His wife was one of the most faithful members we had. And he was very cordial, invited me in. I sat in the living room. We talked for a few minutes. And I noticed his wife slipped away, and I think that was a signal for me to try to talk with him about the Lord and the church. And so I said, "Mr. Jones, let me ask you a question. Are you a member of a church anywhere?" That was sort of an introduction. I wasn't going to stop there, but that's, you know, you don't get saved by joining a church. You know that, don't you? If you don't, I need to talk to you afterwards. But when I mentioned church and Jesus, he didn't say a word. It wasn't ugly to me. He just got up and stalked out of the building, went out in the yard. She came in almost in tears and apologized. I said, "You don't need to apologize. We just need to pray." So we prayed for him, and a group of men met with me every Sunday morning over by the organ, and we began to pray for him. I went to see him again. Same thing happened. I said to those men, "We're praying for lost people. I want you to pray especially for this man, but I want to ask you a question. We need to let the Lord lead us, and we need to follow the examples of those who've gone before and witnessing, and let's just find out what it would take to reach this man for the Lord." I said, "Do any of you do anything outside church with this guy?" He said, "Well, one guy said, I've been fishing with him." Marvin said, I've been fishing with him several times. I said, "Marvin, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get Mr. Jesse Jones to go fishing with you on Lake George. I want you to get as far out from the shore as you can. I want you all to fish as long as the fish are biting. And when the fish stop biting and you have your lunch, I want you to put your tackle down, and I want you to tell him how you were saved and how he could be saved. And just say to him, 'Mr. Jones, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I would be amiss if I didn't tell you about my Jesus, who gave himself for me, who in whom I put my faith and trust, and who saved me. I want you to know him. You don't have a lot longer to live, and I just want you to know Jesus as your Savior.'" And I said, "I want you to tell him clearly how to be saved out there in the middle of Lake George on that boat, because I know he can't walk away." He said, "I'll do it." He did. Two Sunday nights later, Mr. Jones came walking down the aisle of the church on this side. I greeted him. I said, "Mr. Jones, why have you come?" He said, "I'm tired of running away from Jesus." Folks, I want to tell you, the most important thing you can ever do is to share your faith with somebody who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be faithful to do that. I want to encourage you to be faithful to help build up the church of the living God. You know, it's easy for us to say, "Well, what in the world's wrong with our church? We're not reaching people like we used to reach them." Let me tell you a little secret. That's always true unless you're working at it to change it. You had a wonderful church when I came here to be pastor. God didn't arrive when I did. He'd been here a long time. And he's always been at work. But when I began to do some analysis, and we were having about 440 folks in Sunday school on average, I discovered that in 15 years, the church had lost one half of its Sunday school enrollment and one half of its Sunday school attendance, going back to 1959, when this church, in one day, established Meadowbrook Baptist Church. You may not know this history. Dr. Davis had led the church to build a beautiful building. He set appointed day on a Sunday afternoon, and they were prepared to receive members that day, organized the church, and he asked for those who would like to join the church, and 215 families from this church joined together in forming a new church along with others from other places, but they formed the church in one day, and that church called a pastor that day and began ministry, and it became a great church and a great outreach. But you know, most of the time I talked about attendance here, folks say, "Well, you know, we never have recovered from that." Well, let's don't camp out there. You know, you shouldn't park by problems. If you do, they'll get to stinking. but you need to really work hard at getting beyond those problems and doing something that will make a difference. And somebody by faith can make that difference. Somebody who's willing to say, you know, I shouldn't be coming just to be a spectator. I ought to be coming as one who is a worker. I ought to be coming as one who's doing something for the Lord. In the church I mentioned in Jacksonville, that same church where Mr. Jesse Jones was saved, there was a Sunday school department for young women, young ladies. My wife was working in that department. She was the director of that department, and there was a lady in that church named Mrs. J.I. Drummond. She was 72 years of age. And she became a woman who reached a lot of young adults, young adult women, for Christ in the church. And the way she did it was every Tuesday they had a luncheon, and they'd have a little light salad brought in, and they'd have a visitation for an hour and a half trying to find other young ladies in the community and try to bring them to be a part of the luncheon at somebody's house and get them involved in Sunday school. The first year we're there, and Ann was the director of that department, Ms. Drummond came to me and said, Pastor, we need to start a new class out of my class. You know what usually happens when the pastor suggests that to somebody? They say, the pastor's trying to split up our class, make a mess out of things. But she came to me and said, I said, well, who are you going to get? She said, I think your wife ought to teach the class. And we can get somebody else to be the director. And she did. At the end of that year, Ms. Drummond came back and said, Pastor, we've reached so many ladies in our class, we don't have room for them. I need you to start another class out of mine. And we prayed about who would be the teacher, and we found a lady who was so retiring, she almost would say, excuse me for being here, a beautiful lady with great ability. And we went to see her. I went to see her after we prayed about it. And I said, Dorothy, her name was Dorothy McCullough. I said, Dorothy, we believe the Lord has led us to ask you to teach this class. She said, just this morning, God was speaking to me in my devotional time about I ought to be doing something for the Lord. Has God been talking to you lately about something you ought to be doing? You say, well, why don't they do something at the church? Well, okay, why don't you do something at the church? What's to keep you from activating your faith and taking on a task so big that only God could make it happen and depending upon Him to do it? You see, it could happen. That's what we really need to do. I've always admired Susanna Forster's mom and dad. Bill and Gay were here for such a long time, great servants of the Lord. Bill decided to retire a little bit early, went down to Florida so he could play some golf on a regular basis. Wasn't long, however, before they were involved in helping to start a new church. One of the great things that happened in their lives was the fact that they had the faith to help grow a church in Leesburg, Florida. Listen, there are stories I could tell you, but you don't want to listen that long, but I just want to tell you. I believe that what God is saying to us here has a very practical application to First Baptist Church, Gadsden, today and in the days ahead. And some of you need to move up from sitting down and start moving out and start doing the things that God would have you. There are some people you could reach if you would pray about them. There are people who could be brought to Jesus if you'd pray for them and witness to them. And only God can do that. But if you would be willing to be an instrument that God could use by faith, you could move out, lay aside the sin that hinders your work, lay aside those shackles that keep you from doing the work, and do what God would have you to do. In 2004, I was asked to go back to Andalusia First Baptist, from which I came here, to be interim pastor. I had one of the greatest years in my whole ministry, except for the Hong Kong experience when we were there. In 1968, my first year at First Baptist Andalusia. Now, don't get excited. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I want to tell you just the heart of it. The Brotherhood asked me to speak to the February meeting. I'd moved there the last week of January. I'd left a place where the last year I was in Jacksonville in the church, I had seen six of the men I'd worked and prayed for who were 65 to 85 years of age make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus. And I was worried that in little Andalusia, Alabama, there wouldn't be many people to reach. And I asked the men of that church, if they would be willing for 70 of them to be enlisted, to make a commitment to visit once a month to see people who were lost and unchurched. And they said, yes, we would. We sent out 70 letters after we'd prayed over the men's names. Roy Windham, who was the chairman of the committee that had asked me to come there, and I did that. We had 66 positive responses to say, we'll make a commitment to visit once a month on the last Thursday of the month for a year. And I said, at the end of the year, you can either re-sign or resign, whichever you want. And in that, the remainder of that year, our first visitation was in March. And by the end of that year, we had led to Christ in professions of faith, besides those who joined by letter, 117 new converts, most of whom were adults. In that period of time, I baptized 99 of those new converts into the fellowship of our church. Others joined other churches in the area that they preferred, and which was what we encouraged them to do. When I got to Andalusia in 2004, first Sunday, well, the Sunday after Labor Day in September of 2004, I became interim pastor there. The next week, the secretary called and asked if she could make an appointment for me on Monday to see a man whose name was Clark. And she said, Mr. Wayne Clark called and wanted to make an appointment to see you on Monday. Is that all right? I said, sure. He came in at 10 o'clock, and this is what he said. Now, remember, it's 2004. He said to me, he called me by name, and he said, in 1968, you and Dr. Wayne Johnson, physician in the town, and Mr. Clark Davis came to see my wife and me and talk to us about Jesus. Said, you invited us to trust the Lord as Savior. Said, my wife did. And I said, no, thank you. He had retired from the Marine Corps, then became an educator, was a principal of a high school when he came in to see me. And he said, all these years I've regretted that decision when I said no to Jesus. He said, a few days ago I got on my knees and asked Jesus to save me. He said, if it's all right with you, if it's all right with you, I'd like to make a profession of faith next Sunday if you'd plan to baptize me. Would that be all right? I carry in my pocket most days a beautiful little hen and rooster knife. He sent me with this note. Pastor, I think every boy needs a knife to put in his britches that he could peel sugar cane with. Said it needs to be big enough to peel sugar cane, but it needs to be small enough he can carry his britches to church on Sunday. And he said, I want to thank you for telling me about Jesus and for helping me to come to know him as my Lord and Savior. When I think about the years of ministry, these are the bright lights. When you think about the people that you've helped to come to know Christ, there's something eternally rewarding about that. You say, but I couldn't do that. Oh, have you asked the Lord if you could or not? Have you been willing to try? Maybe there's something in your life you need to get right. But then don't be hindered. Don't let Satan destroy your witness, because there are a lot of people who need to be reached for Christ. Would you let me lead us in a prayer? Our Father, there are some here today who need to hear the gospel and respond. And I pray that this may be the moment when faith would be born in their hearts, when Jesus Christ the Lord would be acknowledged as Lord and Savior, when sin could be forgiven, lives could be changed, and hearts could be what you'd have them to be. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless that as we sing this invitation hymn, that those who need Jesus as Savior would come forward and profess their faith in him, having believed in their hearts that he is the Savior and Lord, and ask for forgiveness. And some, our Father, who need to join this church to help it grow and become what you want it to be in this day, need to come to move their memberships here. We pray that you'd bless and guide. And Father, as the pastor comes to receive those who respond, I pray that the Spirit of God shall move upon this place to remind us all that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins, that by his death on the cross, sacrifice, he makes it possible for all of us to find forgiveness. And so help us as he waits upon us to respond. May Christ be glorified as we see people coming to know the will of God and do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The hymn is number 486. Lord, here am I. Would you stand and would you sing? Would you come and share your decisions?